this week we finish up our series on God's law, the Ten Commandments. As we move into this portion of the text that we're looking at, we are reminded that we've looked at the ten words. This is called God's moral law. We tried to make the case, or I have in the past, that the moral law should be looked at similarly to the way that we look at it at our Constitution. It is God's set law, just as the Constitution is our set law. Now, the Constitution then has what they call case laws. And case laws are just the idea of what people have brought to court and how the Supreme Court has ruled on the Constitution. And so specific examples or specific matters have been brought to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court has been asked to rule on the constitutionality of this or that or the other, and they've made a ruling, and so what they've done is they've applied the Constitution to the particular case that's before them. And whatever happens, whatever decision they make, that then becomes what's called as case law. We haven't talked about a great deal about a case law. We've talked about our Constitution, God's moral law. We do find the case law, though, in Scripture. We find the case law, for example, one that's commonly used is the requirement to build a fence around the roof of your house. That's a case law that's applicable to the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment is, thou shalt not kill. The Sixth Commandment also includes the idea of the protection of life, right? So a case law that is brought, or a case law that is applied, the Sixth Commandment is applied to building a fence around your house. Now, of course, we think that's silly because we live in slope houses. They didn't. They entertained on their roof. And so God had them build fences around their house. That's just one example of countless numbers that might be given, so that we can see that even though we've talked specifically about the moral law, that is the metaphor I'm using, our Constitution, so to speak, that there are case laws that we haven't gone into that simply took from this, the moral law, and applied what that moral law to particular situations and circumstances. Now, as it pertains to that case law, then the question becomes, how does that case law in this ancient Israel culture, how does that then apply to when? Now. And that's where you get all kinds of fur flying and arguments. Some would say it doesn't apply at all. We don't pay attention to the case law. That's something that was for them and not for us. Others say, whoa, it does apply, and it does apply very specifically. Others will say, yes, it applies, but only where the principle can be shown. The phrase it uses is general equity. And so, again, going back to our illustration about building fences around roofs, some would say, and I'm part of this some would say there's a general equity, there's a principle that needs to be carried over. And that principle might be to say, sure, we don't build house or fences around our sloped houses, but we still might build fences around our swimming pools as an application of the principle that's found in the prohibition or the injunction to build fences around your roof, which itself then is connected to God's sixth commandment. See? This becomes a very interesting discussion that has been discussed through the centuries. And all that we've dealt with is the moral law. We haven't dealt with the case law. And believe you me when I tell you that it is a hot time in the old town tonight, even today, on this particular issue. Different strands of Presbyterianism or Reformed thought continually are sniping at one another just exactly how we're to apply the law in all of its fullness. As we come then to question 114, we ask, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? We recap briefly from last week to when they said, no, even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. And we used the metaphor of the infinite ocean. You're in a boat and you're setting out on an infinite ocean. Right? Can you say, if you're on an infinite ocean, that you're making great progress? You can't, because the ocean is infinite. How do you even begin to measure progress? And so we talked about the idea that when it says even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience, that the reason that they only have small beginnings of this obedience, even if it, comparatively speaking to one another, it's a great obedience, that the reason that they only have small beginnings is because God's character is so great, His holiness is so vast, and that's what we're called to be. And how could any of us, when we understand the perfection of God and we understand the holiness of His character, how could any of us even begin to say that we have anything but a what? A small beginning. Right? A small beginning. Now, we can thank God for the advance that we've made. We can praise Him for the grace in our lives. But at the end of the day, we understand it's only a small beginning. Now we pick up, this is new material. They go on to say, yet so, that with sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Here they quote from Romans 7:22, inasmuch as that the law is still taken seriously, they have still that sincere resolution that they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Romans 7:22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And the only thing that they're teaching here is the idea that the law still has a place in the Christian life. That ought to be obvious. They spend a great deal of time in the Heidelberg Catechism going over the Ten Commandments. And the purpose of each at each stopping point is to remind us that God's law is a standard for life. It instructs us in how to conduct our lives, how to live our lives. It's not a pole vault by which we earn God's favor. Having God's favor, it answers the question, how then shall we live in a way that's pleasing to God? How can I live in a way that God finds pleasing? So the teaching of the Catechism following the Scripture as it does ought to put a end to all forms of antinomianism. Right? Big word. We all know what that is, right? Antinomianism means against the law. So when they say that, we begin to obey the law not only according to some, but all the commandments of God with sincere resolution, they're reminding us that any kind of posture that is against God's law is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And it's contrary to the confessions in the Heidelberg Catechism. The idea that the believer has been saved by God from the law, and so the law no longer has a role in their life, and instead of the law as their standard for how shall they then live, the standard then becomes the Holy Spirit, as abstracted or divorced from the law, guiding them, or they will contend that it's love that directs their behavior. In other words, those who want to get rid of the law will appeal to the Holy Spirit, and they'll say, I no longer have to do with the law. God saved me from the law. Now I just need to follow the Holy Spirit and I just need to love. But they forget that the very definition of love is dependent upon law. That love set out there as a means or as a standard for doing something doesn't mean anything except what I want it to mean at any particular given time. And so what the Catechism does is it takes us back to the law as that standard, as that benchmark. And we have a sincere resolution to begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. There are those who will take from the Scripture, Romans 10:4, where it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And they'll say, well, see, Romans teaches that Christ is the end of the law. That means I don't have anything to do with it anymore. But what they miss is that when Paul says Christ is the end of the law, what he's not saying is that the law no longer has a place or effect in our lives. What he's saying is that Christ is the goal or the purpose of the law. Its culmination. What it's teaching is not that the law no longer has a role in the Christian's life, but rather that Christ is the one who gives us all that the law requires. The Christian is still a person who's characterized by, like the psalmist, our delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law we meditate both day and night. We esteem God's law. We speak it up. Not because, again, as I say, we're trying to curry God's favor, but because we've been given God's favor, and because we have acceptability with God because of Christ's fulfilling of God's law for us, we then begin to walk in that law. Small beginnings, but we do begin to make advance. And this may seem painfully obvious to many of us sitting here But our church is rife with this kind of against the lawism. So our walking in the way of God's law revelation is not a means to gaining something we do not already have, that is peace with God and God's approval. But rather our walking in God's law revelation is a manifestation that we are a people who are now, as Paul says in Ephesians, light in the Lord. And so we walk in the light. Our walking in God's law revelation is the placarding of the truth that Christ has redeemed us and made us a people unique unto Him. This is so true that if it's the case by God's grace that we make advance in walking in God's law revelation, that announces that we are being conformed to Christ. And we glory in the Lord because we know it's the Spirit of Christ that causes us to go from Christ-likeness unto Christ-likeness. And so if we take serious God's law, if we meditate on it day and night, if we make advance, even small beginnings, we never end up saying, boy, it's a good thing I'm so good at this law game. It's rather the case that we glory that God has graciously provided us understanding and wisdom and insight so that we might make advance in walking in ways that are pleasing to Him. Knowing fully that He's always pleased with us for the sake of Christ's obedience for us. We agree with the Apostle Paul who says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. We are not against the laws. We are not antinomians. Or at least we ought not to be. And so we understand the experience of the grace of God in our lives that finds us redeemed and set apart as God's holy people in no way detracts from the permanence and the authority of God's law. Now, the fact that we live in the times that we do, we might think unusual, this age in the church of against the lawism or antinomianism. This age of we don't need to pay attention any longer to God's law. But it's not that unusual. I'm going to give you a few quotes to show that even in the 17th century, they were dealing with the same kind of things that we're dealing with even today. To show that this conversation about the law and its precise role in the Christian's life has been a conversation that's been going on for a very long time. For example, in the 17th century, one Robert Towne could say, to faith or in the state of or things of faith, there's no obligation nor use of the law. To faith or the state of things in faith, there's no obligation nor use of the law. In other words, there's no place for the law in the life of the believer. Another chap named John Saltmarsh disliked those who say that duties are to be done because commanded. And in his book, Free Grace, Saltmarsh said, he reveals his contempt for those whose gospel preaching is overmuch heeded by the law and conditions and qualifications, and who hold the believer in the poverty of spirit by keeping him both under grace and law at the same time. Saltmarsh said that to urge believers to repent, listen, to urge believers to repent and walk according to the law of God is a legal way of bringing comfort to the soul, and that preachers who do this give rather something of the law than gospel. For nothing but the taking in of the law can trouble the peace and quiet of any soul. Saltmarsh continued, the gospel is a perfect law of life and righteousness, and therefore I wonder at any that should contend for the ministry of the law, the Ten Commandments under Moses. The believer is, listen, the believer is under grace and there is no Moses now. But to say that the believer is under grace and there is no Moses now is to suggest that in the Old Testament economy, they were saved in a different way. But yet, our testimony has always been that believers in the Old Testament were saved by grace and looking forward to Christ, whereas we're saved by grace by looking back to Christ. They weren't saved by keeping Moses' law. If they had esteem for law as believers then, it was only, again, because of gratitude. The gratitude for Jesus Christ that was pronounced to them in the feasts and the festivals, that was pronounced to them in the sacrificial system and a host of other different ways. Now, as we continue to consider, we say again that as Christians, our sincere resolution to begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God is a resolution that's born of gratitude for the righteousness and peace with God that we have because Christ is our acceptability before the Father. If we have a sincere resolution, as the Catechism puts it, to begin to live not only according to some but all the commandments of God, it's a sincere resolution that starts from being forgiven and from not trying to earn forgiveness by our behavior. The reason that we desire to be an obedient people, the reason that we have this sincere resolution to walk in God's law, is because we've been so freely forgiven in Christ Jesus. And so, as I said earlier, I'm not trying to gain something I don't already have. I'm merely trying to show gratitude for what I've been freely given. The Reformed of that day in the 17th century had an answer for those who, even those many years ago, wanted to deny the role of the law in the conduct of the life of the believer. One Reformed minister, John Sedgwick, said he considered the antinomian war cries of free grace, Christ righteousness, and gospel liberty to be baits and snares to cast on obedience, to keep Christians from their duty to God. And Sedgwick deplored the law-destroying, duty-casting-down course of the antinomians. Another Puritan minister, James Durham, affirmed that this rejection of the principle of obligations was itself a breach of the first commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to have no other gods before us. Another chap named Thomas Gadiger defended the principle of obligation by reference to a Greek word in 1 John and in Romans 7. He could say this: to deny the moral law to be of any more use to believers, or to be so much rule of conversation, or that they owe obedience unto it in point of duty and conscience, this strikes at the very root and cuts in sunder the knot not only of Christian charity, but even of all civil society. That is, that they do not owe obedience unto it in point of duty and conscience. And so this debate that's raging now has raged throughout the church in centuries past. And the reason that I'm giving these quotes and going over this issue is because we have needs to see that we're not the first generation to deal with against the lawism. We have needs to see that the objection that we might see today that we've seen before, and it's been dealt with before. We can be confident that the Catechism is correct when it teaches us, following Scripture, that we begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And the Catechism is correct to enjoin upon us the law as a rule of conduct for the Christian life. And for this section, to underscore this, we'll finish this with a quote from a 17th century minister named Rutherford. He said, "The law is yet to be preached, as tying us to personal obedience, whatever antinomians say in the contrary. Antinomians judge that by the gospel Christ hath done all for us, which is most true in the kind of meritorious and deserving cause, satisfying justice. But they do loose us from all personal duties, or doing ourselves or on our own person so as we should be obliged to do, except we would sin. We think the same law obligation, but running in a gospel channel of free grace, should act as now as if we were under a covenant of works, but not as if one were law debt and the other wages were sweat for and cometh by law debt. Antinomian make all duties a matter of courtesy." And I know this language is old and sometimes is hard to follow, but what again he is saying is that in the Christian life, there is a place for duty. There is a place for walking in God's law, for delighting in it day and night. And it's not legalism to say that. It would only be legalism as if we were trying to use the law to curry something that we don't already have. Before we go to question 115 to finish, we would say that this question, this issue of observing the law, is precisely why we'll be hated often by people within the church and certainly by those outside the church. It was Christ's keeping of the law and his exposing of God's enemies' false treatment of the law that found him crucified. And if we seek to walk in God's law revelations, rule of life, out of gratitude for forgiveness freely given, we'll be walking convictions to those who insist that the only law is that there is no law, or to those who live by other autonomously created law orders that are inconsistent with God's revelation. Well, then, having said that, we then close with question 115. Why will then God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, or as this catechism version says, pointedly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? And they give then two reasons, and we're looking at these two reasons. First, they say that we might know our sinful nature. Even Christians need to know and be reminded of their sinful nature. Now, it's not to say that they need to have their faces rubbed in it, or they need to go about whipping themselves with a cord, like you read about the flagellants in the medieval ages. But it is to say that we should never be impressed with ourselves. We should be impressed with Christ. And so they say that the Ten Commandments are so strictly preached in the church, then this despite the fact that no man can keep them, so that we might know our sinful nature. So we preach the law in the catechism because in doing so, we might find ourselves constantly returning to Christ. If we know our sinful nature, if we understand who we are, then it's simply the case that we'll continue to depend and lean upon Christ as our righteousness. We won't be impressed with our press clippings. And if and when people have something pleasant or nice or complimentary to say, we won't find ourselves taken away by that. Because we know ourselves. We know our sinful nature. We understand that in me no good thing dwelleth in and of ourselves. And so the law is preached pointedly in order to keep us, remind us of our sinful nature. We would say there are two dangers here as we talk about this idea of knowing our sinful nature. The first danger is that we know our sinful nature so thoroughly that we lament God's grace to us. Or we know it so thoroughly that we become defeated because of our knowledge of our sinful nature. And so we're ineffective. We can be so impressed, for lack of a better word, with our sinful nature that we no longer contend for the crown rights of King Jesus. That we no longer seek to take every area captive of life because I'm a sinner, it doesn't matter anyway what I do, it's all going to be sin anyway. And so that's one extreme that needs to be avoided in this coming to know our sinful nature. To those who fall into this trap, we must remind them that God has forgiven them in Christ, and that though they are sinners and have a sinful nature, that ought not to stop them from attempting mighty things for God. They need to have impressed upon them and be reminded that even though they may be great sinners, Christ is a greater Savior. There's another danger, though. The other danger is, and this is the one I see more frequently in the contemporary church, is that our sinful natures would lie too lightly upon us, and so we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And in thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, we would fail to be impressed with Christ being our acceptability before the Father. If the previous group of people have to be taken constantly back to God's provision in Christ, this group of people need to be taken back to God's absolute standard of righteousness, His perfection, His holiness. If we could for one second see our sin as it really is, just for one second, we would know in that one second why our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and His righteousness. That we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Paul understood how the law took men back to Christ. He says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Jesus Christ who delivers us from this body of death, from this sinful nature. The second reason then they give, the first reason being it focuses us on Christ, it reminds us of our sinful nature, it causes us to repair, to return to Christ, so that our righteousness and our hope is found in Him, causes us to delight in Him, be impressed with Him, be in awe again that He can save sinners such as us. The second reason is interesting that they give, that we pointedly preach the law, that we might constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at perfection proposed to us in life to come. Here they cite from Philippians 3, where Paul talks about pressing towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, where he says that he realizes that he hasn't yet arrived. It's interesting that what the scriptures and what the catechizers are doing here with this answer is that in the first reason they're emphasizing looking outside of ourselves to Christ, while in the second part, the second reason, they emphasize the aspect of increasingly becoming in our daily lives what we have freely been declared to be. And these always go together in this order. The objective reality of who we are in Christ is the foundation from which we operate to increasingly become what we've been freely declared to be. The outward look to Christ and His righteousness in light of my sinful nature thus sustains our inward becoming. And much is wrong with the church today because we forget the necessity of both of these reasons for preaching the law, or because we reverse the order for these reasons. But the Catechism following Scripture instructs us that there is a connection between preaching law and our conformity to the image of God. There's a connection between pointedly preaching the law and increasing our conformity to God's image. And if that's our desire, that we might increasingly be conformed to Christ, that we might be increasingly godlike, then obviously we delight in the pointed preaching of the law, because Christ is our passion and our desire. So by putting it the way that they put it, we see a direct linkage between the law and God's image. The law is pointedly preached that we might become increasingly conformable to God's image. And how is it that the strict preaching of God's law could lead to our becoming increasingly conformed to God's image unless it were the case that the law itself is God's image? It's interesting that in the Catechism they don't throw us upon our own autonomous efforts to follow the law. Instead, what they say here in question 115, we pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. And so it's clearly the case that it's not by my efforts, but by the Holy Spirit working in me to understand what God's image is in the face of His law. And we delight in it. We delight in it. Because it returns us to Christ and it finds us ever more stretching in sanctification. That's why we've gone 1 through 10. That's why we've done this series. We haven't done this series so that people can be impressed with themselves. We've done this series so that we can glory in God and we can find ourselves being made increasingly conformed to His image. So here we see the coming together of a host of different themes. The pointed preaching of God's law, the reality that Christ is our righteousness, the fact that our increasing conformity to the image of God is related to the strict preaching of God's law, the reality that Christ is our righteousness in the place of the Holy Spirit, prevailing prayer in the life of the believer. All of these things are balled up together. Actually, I find questions 114 and 115 two of my favorite in this section, because it brings together both the objective work of Christ and how we then work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And it instructs us and teaches us how these two things are to be kept together. And they end up with, and we move to our close, after this life we reach our goal of perfection. That perfection we all desire, that being done with the sin that we're all too familiar with, is not something that transpires in this life. Although some churches teach that in their theology. Called entire sanctification or perfectionism. Our perfection that is proposed to us is for the life to come, and this keeps us humble. This keeps us dependent upon Christ for our righteousness. This keeps us from being self-satisfied. This keeps us always looking for the sin that needs to be put off in our own life, regardless of how far God has brought us in Christ. And finally, this idea that the perfection is in the life to come, finally it makes heaven precious. What do I mean by that? Sometimes disgust with myself makes me pine for heaven so I can be done with the sinful nature I carry around and see all too often. The thought of death scares me. But the thought of heaven makes the thought of death tolerable because I know that once death has passed, what lies in front of me is the perfection proposed, as the Catechism says. I'll be done with the old man. And the newness I already know as down payment and promise will be known in full. And so 115 ends by pointing us towards what our desire is, to see Him face to face, to know Him as we are known, to be done with the contending of the old man, to be done with the sighings that we might finally be rid of our sinful nature. And yet until that day, we're given the Holy Spirit that we might be a people who find ourselves ever increasingly growing in the grace and knowledge, growing in Christ-likeness, and esteeming His law. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the law. And we pray that we would use it lawfully. We know that even in the New Testament, they're arguing and bickering already about how the law is to be applied and used. Thankful, Father, for the inspired Word of God that gives us insight into that. And so, Father, as the arguments continue about the place of the law in the believer's life, even within the Reformed Church, we pray that You would give us patience in those discussions and yet help us to stand for Your standard. I pray for Your people here this morning, Father, who desire to be conformed to Your image, as the Catechism talks about. We pray, Father, that they would find great comfort in the fact that You're for them at every turn. Remind us, Father, as we walk in light of Your law revelation, remind us at every step that You're delighted with us for the sake of Christ. In Christ's name we pray.